It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome, everyone. It's Matt Slick. Listen to Matt Slick Live. And let's see, it's Tuesday, March 17th, 2020. If you want to give me a call, as usual, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. We have two open lines, so they're coming in quickly. And, hey, just want to give you a reminder. I know that the coronavirus thing is going around. I spoke with a friend of mine today, and he's really worried. There's no need to be worried. Excuse me, I need a little swallow there. And there's no need to be worried. We should be concerned, and we should be praying for people who get sick and pray that the Lord will be merciful to us. And don't panic, folks. Don't panic. If you do that, it causes problems. I was saying to my wife, panicking will kill you. And I'm not a panicker. When a situation arises, something has to be done quickly. I just step up really fast and I move. And, you know, I don't know if other people do that, but the thing is, if you panic, others panic. And if you panic, you can't think straight. So there's no need to panic. Just pray and trust God and do what you got to do and you'll be fine. Just want to say that. And also, we stay on the air by your support if you want. You can always just go to carm.org. It'll be carm.org and, /donate. And, you know, $5 to $10 a month recurring is what we kind of like. That helps us to establish a budget so we know what to do and stuff like that. So if that sounds good and you want to help us out, please do. And if you don't, that's okay, too. No big deal. We are just trying to let you guys know how we stay on the air. All right. Why don't we jump on the phones? Let's get to Steve from Indiana. Steve, welcome. You're on the air.
Hello, Matt.
Hi.
I had a question regarding the Jesus Words Only group that denies that the Apostle Paul was a true apostle. Mm-hmm. And I just kind of wondered what your thoughts were on them and your thoughts on kind of what they claim.
Yeah, it's kind of it's a dumb position to hold because Jesus' only words, well, what the Lord said to him, this is what Jesus said, go, for he, that's Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So, there you go. Paul is commissioned by Jesus. So, there we go.
All right, what do we do? I came across the guy's website and he kind of claimed that Paul was a false apostle and didn't really take any of the his epistles to be the word.
It doesn't make sense to say that. And now ask him, is Peter true? Because Jesus called the apostles. And ask him if Peter is true. Well, Peter said in 2 Peter 3:16, speaking of Paul the apostle, said in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. So Peter called Paul's writing scripture.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, thank you, Matt. I just, again, I just kind of struggle with that, and I really appreciate your insight.
Sure. Hey, there's no need to struggle. Jesus commissioned him, and the apostles recognized him. So, plus he performed miracles. And in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the risen Lord? So Jesus personally appeared to him and called him. So he's an apostle. Okay?
If you don't mind me asking, how would you respond to their idea that Jesus wouldn't appear to anyone after the ascension?
Well, I'd say, okay, then go to Acts chapter 9, where he did that. Okay.
Is he somewhere in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus said that, I think it was Matthew 24, that Jesus wouldn't come to anyone else, but obviously...
No, it doesn't say that. No, it doesn't say
that. I don't know. I'm real young in the faith.
That's okay. Here's the thing. Always ask people to verify something with Scripture. And then here's a just a really important piece of advice. After you ask them to show it to you in the scriptures, read the context. Now, if you're new in the faith, you know, it's going to take a little practice to learn how to do all that kind of stuff, and that's okay. But Paul is definitely a true prophet of God, called by Jesus. Peter and John, who were the disciples of Jesus, recognized him and accepted his apostleship. So, there you go. All right?
Awesome. Thank you, Matt. Thank you so much.
Hey, you're welcome, man. Just don't listen to those wackos, all right? Because that's what they are.
All right, thank you. Later.
All right, man. God bless. All right, let's get on the phones to Carl from Idaho. Carl, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. How's it going?
It's going, man. Hanging in there. What do you got, buddy?
All right. Well, first of all, I agree with you. People need to not panic. I see a lot of panic buyers out there. You know, we've seen worse things around. And panic and worry and stress, you know, actually increases the cortisol levels in our blood, which reduces our immune system. So people just need to calm down and go about their life, you know. And,
yeah,
you know,
correct.
Fear, Jesus and God commands us to fear more than,
right.
Do not fear,
right.
Do not worry, do not fret, do not stress. You know, people just need to chill out.
Right.
It's going to be okay because Jesus is King and
right.
He reigns in heaven.
Amen.
Right? So,
that's right. So what do you got there, buddy?
All right. So the question I have for you today is, so I've been in a debate with some of these pre-tribulation rapture-ish crazy people.
They're not crazy, but...
I'm just kidding.
But, you know...
I know.
Yeah. Okay.
And so... Revelation 4, 1 and 2 was given to me signifying that would be the rapture.
Okay.
And I don't see that. It seems as if John himself is almost having a vision or is he...
Well, tell you what. Here, I've got something for you.
Can you explain that to me?
Sure. Revelation is highly symbolic. It doesn't mean we can't understand it or glean a great deal from it. There's different ways of approaching it. One is understanding that the book of Revelation is chronological. Another one is that it's heptadic, that it has it's broken into seven. Hept seven. So it means seven views of the same thing. That's one of the views as well. Now, here's the thing about Revelation 4, and you can do this because it'll be interesting. What you can do is when they say that this means that at the trumpet, that's when the rapture happens. That's what they're saying, right? Right?
Right.
So go to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then... we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the air. What that means is that of the Christians, those who died in Christ will rise before those who are left on the earth in the rapture, which happens at the trumpet, right? And they'll say,
right.
Yes.
I've seen your,
okay,
your
now.
Examination of this age and the age to come.
Yes. But what I want you to do at this point,
so
though...
I actually go
hold
over
on.
That with people. So.
Well, hold on. Let me finish this, because this is what I want you to do.
Yes,
I want you to go to Matthew 13:30 now. So Revelation 4, and 1 Thessalonians 4, and Matthew 13:30. And you say, okay, so that's the rapture, right? And then later, the wicked are taken care of, right? After the seven-year tribulation. And they'll say that's correct. Say, good, Matthew 13:30. Allow both, that's the wicked and the good, to grow together till the harvest. At the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then you go to verse 40, of course, where Jesus says that the tares are gathered and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. So you say, okay.
Mm.
So if Revelation 4...
The Bible says, at in the end of this world.
Yeah, end of the age is better. Okay. Verse 40, because it's aeon, which is age, not world, which is cosmos. Okay. That's why I just stick with the NESB. It's just better off. So here's the thing.
Yeah, I use the version John Calvin used. So.
That's okay. That's fine. But here's the thing. So that when they say that it's pre-trib rapture and Revelation 4 necessitates that, and you say, well, the dead in Christ are raised, excuse me, and then the Christians are raptured, and that's a rapture, right? Okay. And then 7 years later, that's when the wicked are taken care of, right? Right. Then why does Jesus say the wicked are taken care of before the rapture?
Right.
In Matthew 13:30.
So what is Revelation 4:1-2?
Well, I believe it's. It looks like it's probably the rapture. But you see, what they're doing is they're inserting the idea that it must be a pre-trib. Maybe it is, but that text doesn't necessitate that. Okay, and it says these things must take place after these things. After what things? They're going to say it's a tribulation. Well, how do they know that? See, they read a great deal into the text. And what I often do is I'll talk to somebody about something and I'll say, can you show me that in the Bible? They'll go to a verse. For example, they'll say, well, Revelation 4, 1 through 2 is pre-tribulation rapture. As an example, okay? So they don't do that generally, but
right.
I would say, okay, let's read it. After these things, I looked. Well, after what things? You got to go look, right? Well, he's talking to the church at Laodicea.
Yeah.
And, you know, after what happens there. Well, then they get into these ideas of dispensationalism and some other things. But at any rate, you know, it says, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard, like a trumpet, the sound of a trumpet speaking to me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne was standing in heaven. So where's the pre-tribulation rapture in there? And who's the I being spoken of? It's John.
Well, see, I think what they're assuming is after the rapture is when Jesus is going to establish his throne, which is why it says, I saw a throne standing there. Because a lot of people think that Jesus is going to establish his kingdom after the rapture for the 1,000 years.
Yeah, but we know that the Bible says the Son of Man will send forth his angels, they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. And that's Matthew 13:41. So what it says is that the wicked are taken out of his kingdom, which comes before
the
rapture.
Taken out of his kingdom.
That's
what
it says. Matthew 13:40-41. Just read Matthew 13.
Because I've been having this argument, well, not really argument, but discussion with some friends, and I've been trying to stress to them, you know, Jesus doesn't establish his kingdom on earth.
Yeah,
but they think that
Well, his kingdom is not of this world, but he is the king of this world at the same time.
Yes,
and it does say
he's not going to put a throne in Jerusalem and rule.
How do you know?
On,
can you show me that in Scripture? See, I say it to everybody.
Oh no, there's
show
a negative.
Yeah, show it to me in Scripture.
Because
so if he's
I believe we're in the kingdom now.
Yeah, and I would hold to
we
that
are
position. Yeah.
You know,
and Satan is bound.
We are in the millennial, and Satan is bound, yeah.
That's what he
Jesus
said.
Jesus is going to establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years.
Oh, in that
Jesus
sense, yes, I hear what you're saying.
Not of this
well, hey, Carl, look, man, there's a break. We got to go, buddy, okay?
Yeah, we got a break. All right, man.
All right, man. Talk to you later, buddy.
Have
God bless. Okay, thanks. Hey, folks, what I just shared is right out of the Word of God. And maybe a lot of you are like, what? You can call up. We can go over it again if you want. Give me a call. Maybe be right back after these messages.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, buddy. Thank you very much for listening. I want to also thank Joanne from Gastonia for your support. Just want to say thank you for that. And we do that every now and then, just let people know. And, you know, praise God. All right. Hey, folks, we have two open lines. If you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. Let's get to Ashley from Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, I was calling, if God is in control of everything, does that mean that he's in control of all good and all bad?
Yes. Logically, that's required. If he's in control of everything, that would include good and bad, so therefore the answer logically necessitates yes. Okay?
Yes. Okay. Mm-hmm. That's what I thought. I was just, you know, with all this virus stuff going on, you see people just automatically say Satan, and you're like, well, God is in control of Satan, so ultimately that would mean that God controls the bad on earth. Let me
kind of shed some light on this, okay? Now, Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things after the counsel of his will. Therefore, everything that occurs in the world, whether it's good or bad, evil or kind, occurs after the will of God. He wills it to occur. However, we have to understand that when we say that theologically, we have to understand that there's a kind of a will that God has that's different than what we might think. In one sense, what we'll say is there's a decretive will of God. He decrees certain things to be directly. So he might say something like, let there be light, and there's light. And then we have what we call the prescriptive will of God. And God says, thou shalt not lie. So it's a prescription, right? And then that's the will of God, that we behave morally. But he wills to allow us to disobey. And so people lie. So it's within his will that people lie. Now what that means is, it's within his permissive will to permit people to lie. So he wills to permit them to disobey him. So when we say it's within his will, we're not saying it's direct causation. Now, if that's not too confusing, let's open up the book a little bit more. As far as causation goes, we have what's called the ultimate, the proximate, and the efficient. The ultimate cause is, for example, God said, let there be light, and he's directly, that'd be the efficient cause. Let me do this. The ultimate cause is that which is the beginning of a process. So when God brought the universe into existence, he's the ultimate cause of all things coming into existence. The proximate cause means that it's the thing that is next to a certain event. So if someone lies, well, there's certain causes and certain conditions that were in place that enabled the person to lie. Maybe a situation put pressure on him and he lied. This is what's called the efficient cause. That's the one who actually does the event, who actually, for example, does the lying. So God is the ultimate cause of all things in that he's the one who brought the universe into existence. He's the one who put everything in place. But he's not the efficient cause in that he's not the one who made that person and caused that person directly to lie. So we have in theological circles, within causation and within the will, we have a kind of a trinity of ways of looking at it. In causation, it's the ultimate, proximate, and efficient. And in the will, decretive, prescriptive, and permissive. And I'm not trying to get too heady here and all that. But the reason I bring it up is because, hey, we've thought about these things before. And people have been thinking about them for centuries. And all kinds of discussions have been had about them. And that's why we have these terms and these issues. I don't know if that helps or not, but does it? Are you there?
Yes, it does.
This is new, I'm sure, but
it definitely answers my question. And like you said, he permits it, he allows it, but he can also stop it.
Yes, he can stop someone from shooting somebody else, from murdering somebody, but he doesn't. Not always. Sometimes he does. Sometimes, you know, there's something that we don't know that he's prevented. We go about our lives and everything's fine. And we don't know what God has arranged to prevent something happening to us. And yet, things do happen to us. So it's within the will of God to permit certain things to happen. And so, when I stub my toe, actually I was getting out of our spa once, about 7 years ago. And I slipped and broke one of my toes. Okay? So that was within the will of God from all eternity that it happened. And so, right. Well, does that mean he was the efficient cause, that he's the one who pushed my foot? No. But he's the ultimate cause, and the universe exists and everything as a result of it in there. But I'm the one responsible. And then incidentally, about 3 years later, I was in martial arts, and I got thrown, which I love getting thrown in martial arts, and my foot got stuck, and it unbroke my toe. How about that? Isn't that neat? And so, any rate, you know, so it's within the will of God to permit certain things. And yet he does interact with us in our prayers and everything. It gets complicated. It does. But there are answers.
Like, you're blowing my mind.
Well, yeah, this is new stuff for a lot of people. And when I preach, I actually teach some of these things. When I teach Bible studies, I introduce these concepts. Now, in a Bible study, I will slow down and talk about the ultimate, proximate, and efficient cause. I'll talk about it for a half hour. So make sure everybody in the room gets it. And then we'll talk about the will of God, and then we'll relate them back and forth because they're important concepts to understand. But most pastors and teachers don't ever teach this kind of thing. They don't get very deep. And so I'm not complaining, and I'm not saying I'm better, nothing like that. But a lot of people just don't. Well, I do. You know, that I preached on Sunday, I talked about the nature of truth and how truth can be known, and the different theories of what truth is, and how do you justify your statements. And I brought this out of the issue of Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. What does it mean that he is the truth? Let's define what truth is. And we can only know if something's true if an infinite being reveals it to us. And this is why we can trust who he is, etc., etc. So, I like talking like that. And then sometimes I see people's heads, you know, kind of jerk a little bit, and their eyes roll in the back of their head, and I realize I told them too many things, and they're some brain cells exploded. So, you know.
If you could see my eyes, I'm like bug eyed, like holy moly.
Well, actually, you know what I'm thinking about doing?
You definitely.
Go ahead.
So I was saying, you definitely answered my question and opened the perspective of. Yes, God is definitely in control of everything,
yes,
even if it's not always good.
You're right. But yet he works all those things for good. And so my wife and I lost a son years ago. And God worked it for good. I don't know why it happened, but that's okay. I trust God. All right? All right. Well, God bless, Ashley. Bye-bye. Okay, we got a break. So we'll talk to you later. We'll see you.
Yeah.
All right. Hey, folks, you want to give me a call? 877-207-2276. Be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live. Taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Let's get to Scott from Greensboro, North Carolina. Scott, you're on the air.
Hi, Matt.
Hi.
Just want to know in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, about was talking about the qualifications for deacons and overseers. What does it mean to be the husband of one wife?
It means aner mias gunaikas in the Greek, and or andre mias gunaikas. It means a man of one woman, and it doesn't necessarily mean that you cannot have been married before and have a second wife or even a third. Not that, you know, it's called serial monogamy. Biblically, let's say, you know, a man has a wife who dies. And he remarries. Well, he's not disqualified from being an elder due to that, because he's a husband of one wife. What that means is he doesn't have multiple wives simultaneously at the same time, because polygamy was something that was practiced there. And God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and Betty and Susan. And so it was one man, one woman. And that's what that's talking about. Okay?
Okay, well, how is that working with divorce?
Well, here's the thing. Now, there are Christians who will say that any man who has been divorced is automatically, no matter what the situation, disqualified from being an elder. I don't agree with that myself. There can be a biblical divorce. God divorced Israel and issued a certificate of a writ of divorce. I think it's Jeremiah 3:8. Let me see if I'm remembering that. I'm probably not, but let's see if I can remember it. No, get up, move on. Yes, he did. That's right. Jeremiah 3:8. So divorce is not automatically sinful. The issue of divorce was in the context when this kind of stuff was written, people would just divorce their wives nonchalantly, a lot of cases, instead of sticking it out and doing what was responsible. So let's just say you have an unbeliever and he divorces his wife unbiblically, and then he gets married, and then he and she become Christians later on, and he becomes a very godly man. Is he disqualified from being an elder? I don't believe so, because I believe that all this is washed away in the blood of Christ. What do you do then if it was a Christian who gets divorced? Let's just say the Christian, however, the man, is the one who committed adultery as a Christian, and his wife divorced him. He would be disqualified, because that's an issue of repute, beyond repute, and he has disqualified himself. But what if it was a man whose wife abandoned him for no good reason, just wanted another guy, whatever, and she divorced him, and he did everything he could in order to do what was right biblically? I would then say, this is my opinion, that he is not disqualified from being an elder. Now, there's always particulars, and you got to look at nuances and things like that. And so, if a man is married a second or a third time, whatever it might be, for biblical reasons, I don't see that as being a disqualification for eldership. Now, there will be Christians who will disagree with me, and I'll tell you that. But I would say, well, what does the Scripture say? What's that?
Well, that's what I thought. I thought it was just like you said, but I know there are a lot of people that don't see that. But thank you anyway. I appreciate it.
Okay. Well, I hope that helps. Okay?
All right, it does.
All right, man. Well, God bless.
Goodbye.
All right. Let's get on the phones with Tom from Raleigh, North Carolina. Tom, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt.
Hi.
I have a question about Balaam, the son of Beor, who King Balak hired in the book of Numbers, mm-hmm. chapter 22.
Mm-hmm.
And he summoned Balaam to put a curse on the Israelites when they're passing through Moab. And I'm just wondering if you can help me understand a little bit more about Balaam. Was he an Israelite or a pagan who somehow came to know the God Yahweh? Because it says clearly that Yahweh put his spirit on him.
You know what? I'm not going to be able to help you out because I haven't studied that for a long time, and I don't want to just kind of con my way through it. What I'd like to do, because you asked the question, is to study it tonight. I'll read through it, and call me back tomorrow, and then let's talk about it, okay? I'm going to write a little bit of research on Balaam, because this has come up before, and I'm usually quite busy. But I've read this before, read commentaries on it before, and there's different views. So let me refresh my memory on it, and can you call back tomorrow and let's talk about it?
Yep, I'll make a note to do that.
All right, and I'll study it tonight, okay?
Yeah.
Okay.
You appreciate
Sounds
it, Matt. Thanks.
All right. All right, I'd rather not give an answer if I don't have an answer. I want to make sure that I give a proper answer, so I've got to study the Word for that. And if we have two open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's talk to Courtney from Ohio. Hey, Courtney, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, I have a question. A friend of mine and I were talking the other night. A nice conversation, you know. She's on one side of the argument, and I was on the other, about that we should be talking about government from time to time, you know, in our churches, and you know, what's going on with you know, what God has to say about, you know, which candidate would be a more godly candidate.
Mm-hmm.
And so she's more on the side of, no, we shouldn't be talking about those things at all.
Yes,
in
we
our
should
churches, and
yes, we should in our churches, absolutely. We should
say that again.
Everything in the world is a subject of the Word of God. Everything in the Word of God is inspired. And we're not to say God does not care about governmental systems. We can't do that.
It says that government will be on his shoulder, so I think he probably cares about government. So I was on that side of it. And she made a response, and I don't agree with her, but I didn't know how to intelligently, like you just said, the last caller, I didn't know how to intelligently give a response to what she said. So what she said was, we need to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. And that was her, response and reason for not talking about those types of things in church. And I was just like, I don't really see how that fits with her argument. And then I was like, well, maybe I need to understand more what actually Jesus meant by that.
Well, he said that, in the context of it, they're trying to trap him. And the Pharisees were trying to do that. He says, give the Caesar what is Caesar's. He's saying, submit to the government and be honorable, for God is the one who sets up these governmental systems. And there's no authority except for that which God has set up. Maybe I'll write an article on this. But the thing is that, yes, preachers absolutely should be teaching about politics from the pulpit and mentioning candidates by name.
I think so, too, because if one is for abortion, that is clearly against God's word.
Exactly.
So, if somebody doesn't know that, where else should you be hearing that?
That's right.
On the other side of, no, we shouldn't even be talking about even candidates.
Yes, we should.
Which I disagree with. But so how, is she she has to be misusing what he's saying there. So I didn't know how to respond to that.
Well, what did Jesus say? You tell that fox. And he was talking about, I think, Pilate. And that's in Luke 13:32. And so he addressed them. Jesus addressed them. I'm going to have to do an article on this. Should we preach and teach about politics? We shouldn't be up there, and that's what we do in the pulpit. When it comes up, do that. Don't shy away. If I had a church again and I was preaching and teaching, I'd say, folks, look, this is what this candidate's teaching. This is what this candidate's teaching. This one's promoting homosexuality and abortion. You can't in good conscience as a Christian vote for someone like that. I tell them, you can't. And if you don't like what I'm saying, you can leave. Don't have to come back. That's fine. But I have to tell you, you can't support someone who advocates the killing of the unborn. You can't do that as a good Christian. Now, socialism and communism, the Bible does not teach communism and it does not teach socialism. It teaches, believe it or not, private property and responsibility and ownership. And, we go through that. And maybe I'll have to do some more research on that as well. There's so much. It's coming up more and more. But, this is what we have to face. And I'm not saying turn the pulpit into a place of political commentary. It's not the job of the pastor, but it is the job of the pastor to inform. And you cannot trust the news media. You can't.
Right.
So, if Bernie Sanders, whom I could never vote for, or Biden, who I could never vote for,
and I
don't even know if I can vote for Trump, and I'm not knocking Trump. I think he's doing a lot of great deal. But I'm a constitutionalist. And a lot of people think I just throw my vote away.
But you also have to look at the cliche, the lesser of two evils. If you're not voting for one, you are mathematically.
Well, hold on. We got a break. Sure. We got a break. Let's talk about this a little bit more after the break, okay? And folks, we'll be right back with Courtney from Ohio. Please stay tuned.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, Brittany, welcome back to the show. Let's get back with Courtney really fast from Ohio. Okay, now.
Hello.
So, I know, my opinion on that is not real popular. People want me to vote for Trump. I'm not saying I will or won't. It's just, I like the Constitution. I want a constitutionalist in there. That's just me. I'm not a Democrat or a Republican.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Well, I'm under the who's worse. So if I don't vote for the person that isn't as bad, you mathematically are helping the other person.
Well, here's the logic we got to be careful of. What if we have two main candidates? One promotes homosexuality and abortion. The other one just promotes abortion. Then what do you do? You vote for either one, you're promoting evil. So then what do you do? So it's not that easy.
That would be pretty rough.
That would be rough.
That was all that you had to think.
Yeah, right. And so that's why I hold, this is just my opinion, it's not a very popular one, but I hold to the Constitution as being an incredibly brilliant document. I believe the government should be, the purpose of the government should seek the safety and the welfare of society and the family, and has no business to get in and legislate morality other than, I mean, any morality, except for that which is already promoted in the Word of God. It should seek to encourage the continuation of marriage, not the destruction of it or the altering of what it is designed to be by pushing homosexual agendas upon the population. So this is why I'm against that. Because that's what the government does. Excuse me, the Bible talks about varying oppressive governments, and yet Joseph, for example, served in the Egyptian government, and he did it according to the glory of God, and he did it with honesty and integrity. But we have people in political offices; they don't have any honesty. They have no integrity whatsoever. They lie, they cheat, they take kickbacks, and they say whatever they can say in order
to get elected.
They're hypocrites. They're whitewashed sepulchers. And we Christians
have to
be involved.
Well, back to what I was saying, when she used that as her argument as to that's why we shouldn't be talking about those things in church, if all Jesus was saying was submit to the authority, then she was misusing that.
Well, that's just one of the verses, okay? But the Bible says in Galatians 6:10, do good to people. Is it good to speak from the pulpit about ungodliness and warn people about it? Yes.
Absolutely. Sure.
If there are candidates that are ungodly, then it's good to speak about their ungodliness to inform people.
To inform people, absolutely. So if somebody asked you that, or let's say you were in a discussion with someone, and they said they were on the side of, you know, that you shouldn't talk about those things in church, and they part of what they used their argument with was, render under Caesar the things that are Caesar's. What would your response be to them?
That verse doesn't say that. Doesn't say that don't have that stuff in the pulpit. Go to Acts 16 and Acts 22. Acts 16 and Acts 22. In Acts 16, Paul is preaching the gospel, and they want to kill him, and he appeals to the government for his safety.
Interesting. That's a good point.
Okay. And so while preaching, he appeals to Caesar while he's preaching. Okay, so read Acts 16 and Acts 22. Acts 16, 37, 22, 25 will be good for you for help, okay?
Okay. Thank you.
All right, that was Courtney from Ohio. Let's get to Jennifer from Los Angeles. Jennifer, welcome. You're on the air. Are you there?
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay,
what
hi,
you got?
How are you?
I'm okay.
I'm from Los Angeles.
Yes. I used to live in Orange County, so I'm familiar. Yeah.
Oh, okay. So I saw this post on Instagram, and I wanted to look it up myself. So this is the Bible version, the Amplified version. Mm-hmm. So there's with the whole coronavirus going on, there's a post that kind of refers to that in a way. So Second Chronicles 7, verse 13. If I shut up the heavens so that no rain falls, or if I command locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence and plague among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek or crave for fire as a necessity, my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heavens and forgive their sins and heal their land.
Right.
So I'm not saying that God, put this coronavirus epidemic or pandemic or whatever here, but does that, or is it man-made? Like, okay, why is the coronavirus here, and is it man-made, or does God want us to, is that like a warning sign? Is it a warning sign? Because I've been watching a lot of conspiracies.
I read an article that postulated the idea that the Wuhan virus, there is a medical area, biomedical research area in that city, and they think what happened is they were experimenting on animals, and some people, there's some reports of people who work there, instead of destroying the animals by cremation, which is what they're supposed to do, took some animals and sold them in the market in order to get some extra money. And they think this is how it got loose. So this is what I read a couple of days ago. So is it man-made? Well, maybe it is. Viruses are have been around, and there are some beneficial aspects of viruses. Not all are bad. Mm-hmm. But if man did do this, if, you know, as a race of people, we did this, so to speak, generically, well, then we're going to reap the benefits or the consequences of our actions. But God has his way of allowing certain things to come upon the world. And when we act sinfully, then there are consequences, and he lets us have those consequences. So is it man-made? I don't know. Is God using it? Well, he can certainly use it. Just as Isaiah, excuse me, Genesis 50:20, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. So God is sovereign over this. How we react to this as Christians is important. So just this morning, literally, I spoke to a friend of mine on the phone who's a new believer, and he's got a lot of growing in the faith to do. And he's really worried. And I said, don't be worried. God's in control. And I'm not worried. Mm-hmm. I'm not worried. And so I still go do my shopping. I was out today at two different stores and doing my stuff, just going about business normally. And, you know, being cautious and washing my hands extra, not being lackadaisical, and not saying that we don't have to be seriously conscientious. I'm advocating wash your hands a lot, and I do a lot more now, and this needs to be taken seriously. But I'm not panicking. I'm trusting God, but I'm also being wise, and that's what we need to do as Christians. Mm-hmm. So, my wife has a compromised health system, health issue, so when I come back from being out in the public, I wash up, you know, and then get close to her, kind of a thing. So, you know, and don't touch anything before, except my door handle to get in, that kind of thing. You know, so I'm not panicking. So that's what we have to do, is that kind of a thing, you know.
I don't know the verse, but it says, you shall not fear, for I am with you, you know? That verse is like, I don't know, I really didn't understand that verse until now. Like, I'm not scared anymore, because I already know where I'm going to go. Of course, heaven's with you.
Right.
Oh, hello. But, so I'm not really scared, but then people talk about it every day, and that's when, you know, fear does come. But I am trying to trust God, and, well, I trust God and everything. It's just the worry, I guess, of...
Yeah. We should be concerned, and we should be smart.
Somebody I care about.
Right. So as Christians, we need to be smart. Don't be lackadaisical. Do wash your hands. Limit your travels if you don't need to. Don't do anything that you don't need to. I had to go twice necessarily for things. And so, you know, it's stuff like that. But don't be fearful. And stock up on a million gallons of water and 8,000 rounds of ammo, and, you know, and you have a laser thing, you know, scanning your front yard for any intruders. You know, it's ridiculous. Man, there are people who have that mentality. Right. We don't need to have that. All right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, okay. Thank you for answering my question.
Sure.
Okay, have a great day.
You too. God bless. All right, let's get to Jay from Raleigh, North Carolina. And he's not there. Let's get to Ronald from Raleigh, North Carolina. Ron, welcome. You're on the air.
Well, God bless you, sir.
God bless you.
God bless your anointing. My question is out of Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22.
Mm-hmm.
Why are the preachers and teachers afraid to stand up for God's word?
Some are, aren't. Well, if they are afraid to stand up for God's word, then they're not being true shepherds of the sheep, and they need to speak the truth. So Leviticus 18:22, You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. I would preach that from the pulpit, and I would say that. I'd go to 1 Corinthians 6:9. I'd also go to Romans 1:26-28, and I would talk about this and talk about why it's a judgment. I'd connect it to the order of God in his creation order and ultimately to the cross and redemptive work of Christ. And so I would speak on it, and if they don't like it, they don't like it. I have the right to be able to speak the word of God in this country still. If pastors don't want to do it because they want to offend anybody, then they're not preaching the word of God. Because the word of God that offends nobody is not the word of God. Not that we need to be offensive, no. But we preach the word and preach it in truth. And we cannot, as Christians, just rest and do nothing and let the ungodly rule us. Because once they're in control, they won't stop in what they require of us. It always, throughout history, has led to oppression. And that's what will happen again. This is why we need to be involved in government. It's why Christians need to be running for offices. It's why Christians need to become lawyers. It's why Christians need to start acting like Christians. And not waiting for a preacher rapture or anything like that that's going to get us out. We need to push back against evil, and we do it with truth, education, prayer, mutual support, and we get out into the world and realize that it'll be difficult. I know. Trust me, I know about that part. But it's what we're obligated to do as people of God. Pick up that cross. Follow after Jesus. Well, good.
That's why I listen to your show. You speak the truth, and you're not afraid to.
Speak it.
Just wish more of our so-called preachers and teachers would do that.
I wish, too, that they would speak with more power and not be afraid. But it doesn't mean they have to speak on these things all the time. That's not what, I'm not advocating that and, and yelling and screaming. But they should not shy away from these things. They just should not. Okay?
That's right. That's right. Well, I thank you so very much.
Okay.
May God bless you and keep you.
Well, thank you, Ronald. All right. Well, we're out of time. There's the music, folks. And sorry, Oleg from Alaska. Call back tomorrow. We'll talk about the Anabaptist. Love to talk about that. May the Lord bless you. Hey, folks. By his grace. We're back on air tomorrow. I hope you have a great evening. Pray, enjoy your evening, and by his grace, back on air tomorrow. Talk to you then. See you, bye.